Thank you, Tobin. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everybody here. I know everyone might be a little bit sleepy, so I will try to be dynamic and help you stay awake. Okay. So, a day will come, a day when competition will be overcome by cooperation, a day when doubts will be overcome with faith, when weakness will be overcome with power, a day when the Spirit will move to make the Church of God more widely heard as America's true prophetic voice. The weekend of Pentecost historically was a time of new beginnings, a time of new possibilities, a time of the Spirit, a time involved with the marriage agreement between God and His people. So today in this split sermon, let's closely examine the story of what happened on Pentecost in Acts, and then let's compare some of the elements of the marriage agreement at Sinai with the marriage agreement proposed to the New Testament Church of God. First, some background. The disciples had been with Jesus for about 3.5 years or longer. They were getting to know him better, and he was getting to know them better too. In much the same way, a man and a woman, they get to know each other over time, eventually deciding that based on what they know of each other, they want to move towards marriage. This weekend shows the engagement and marriage of Christ with ancient Israel. It shows the engagement of Christ with the New Testament Church of God. On this day, the love of God began living in and lighting a fire in the heart of his bride-to-be. God is having a long engagement period with the New Testament Church as he wants to know for sure that his bride really means it when she says she loves him and that she will be faithful. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I think you know every afternoon speaker lives in terror of the morning speakers because, of course, they take all of your scriptures. So I will go over some of this a bit quickly, but let's go to Acts 2 verse 1. The description is so picturesque, it really had to be an eyewitness who wrote this, I think. And it was the engagement day. This is the engagement day of Christ and the church, the giving of the down payment, sort of like an engagement ring. And Jesus Christ, he planned a special day. So Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Why does it say fully? Why? Because the Pharisees had observed Pentecost a couple days before, just like this year. Jewish people observe Pentecost on Friday. Because why? They start counting on Pentecost from the first day of unleavened bread, the first holy day, and not the wave sheaf or wave Omer day. We heard that explained. The wave Omer day is always on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, so that's when we begin to count, and that's why we come to this day today. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We heard that explained this morning. And suddenly, so no one had to work up to an emotional frenzy before receiving the miraculous power of God. Suddenly, in general, when God does something, it happens rather quickly. But do not make the mistake that the Thessalonians did when they thought suddenness meant imminent, that Christ's return was imminent. So when the things start happening around Christ's return start to happen, it'll seem like it's sudden. Sort of like the fall of the Berlin Wall over a space of a few months, kaboom. You know, something that had been in place for decades fell. So suddenly. So let's go back. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord with one place. And it's sort of interesting. There must have been great anticipation. Because if you look back in Acts 1 verses 4 and 8, Christ said, wait here until you be filled with power on high. Did they know what that meant? Did they know what was going to happen? Did they know when it was going to happen? I think the answer to all those is no, no, and no. So, do we know when we are going to be filled with power in the same way or the same sort of way that the apostles were on that day? Do we know exactly when? No. Do we know exactly how? No. But there must have been anticipation. Frankly, the Holy Day was and is today a logical time to expect something special. So, the day of Pentecost had fully come then. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind. So let's stop right there. Wind is a known symbol for breath or spirit. You don't have to turn there. But I'll quickly read Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. Ezekiel, this is the famous Valley of Dry Bones prophecy. And so Ezekiel 37, 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And of course, what was that talking about? You drop down and says, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. So again, we see here that when the wind came, it was a known symbol for breath or spirit. It was apparently not a mighty hurricane wind, but it was the sound of wind. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice, they were sitting. They were either sitting on the ground or on the steps, probably not in chairs like what we're doing today. But at that point, they weren't dancing or leaping or jumping up at that point. So apparently they were sitting and waiting. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, tongues of fire. It was a visible manifestation on all of them. Not just some of them, all of them. And we see, you can hold your place there in Acts, but go to 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, it says, I'll start in 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and his anointed and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And that word guarantee can be understood as a down payment, almost like an engagement ring. So the Spirit, the little bit of God's Spirit that we have received, is like a guarantee that there's more coming. It's a down payment. And God is showing that he is serious. He's serious. And it was like these tongues of fire. It was a visible manifestation. You know, fire can be a symbol for the presence of God. We think about Moses and the burning bush. God was in the fire there. How about the pillar of fire that followed Israel? Yes, God was in the pillar of fire. God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. And Jesus lives in his disciples in that way as well. Some commentators say the wording here allows for a common source of the fire that parts and sends a small flame like a tongue in shape on each disciple. And that would make sense. God has the Holy Spirit and he's sending that Holy Spirit out to the disciples. Now this fire here, this is not the baptism of fire talked about by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 verse 11. The tongues of fire sat on the disciples. The disciples were not immersed. Remember, baptizo means to immerse. Rantizo means to sprinkle. Chio means pour. So it's not a baptism of fire. The fire just sat on them, and they were not burned up. So anyone tries to say, oh, you know, Pentecost, you know, baptism of fire. Nope, we don't want that. That's not what it was at all. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And that word in Greek is glossa, which means known languages. Known languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's no need for interpreters. And really, as we're going to see, it's like a foretaste of the millennium, a reversal of the Tower of Babel. God brings unity from diversity. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Was the miracle in the healing, or miracle in the hearing, or in the speaking? Maybe both. Maybe both. Could they have been making short speeches and inspired by God in one language, and the disciples would give another short speech in another language? Everyone could have heard them speak a little in their own language, or maybe they heard all the words in their own individual language. It's hard to really come to a conclusion on that. The point is, is that, yes, it's like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. They all understood the same things. Out of unity had come out of diversity. So then they were all amazed. They marveled, saying, look, aren't these all Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language? And that word there is dialectos. So each in our own dialectos in which we were born. And it starts listing people, Parthians, Medes. What it's doing here now is going from east to west. Parthia is the furthest east. Parthia, Media, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining to Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So that goes all the way across that part of the Mediterranean. And then there's a north-south axis, Cretans and Arabs. We heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So what we see here is an indication by this device of listing where people came from that the disciples could cover the whole earth. They could go to all the earth as Jesus said that they were supposed to do. And then you see that Peter stands up to speak in total control of himself. He's not taken over by a spirit. He gives a sermon on fulfilled prophecy. And it was a day of new possibilities. Now before we leave this, a warning. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos. There we go, Joel chapter 2, 28. And it shall come to pass, Joel 2, 28, afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Is that what Peter had been talking about? Yes, in Acts 2, verse 17. He starts quoting Joel 2, 28. I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. What do we understand by this? Were all these signs, dreams, visions, prophecies done at the time of the apostles? Or will they also happen again in some form before Jesus returns? I submit to you the probability. I think it's more than a probability, it's a certainty. There will be signs and wonders before Christ returns, along the lines to fulfill this prophecy even more than at the time when Peter was quoting it. But we have to be careful, brethren. Please turn back to Deuteronomy 13. There will be, I certainly believe, there will be spiritual manifestations that will come to the church of God, and there will be spiritual manifestations that will come to other groups, other people. And we read in Deuteronomy 13 how to discern and understand these things. Deuteronomy 13, 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. So, you know, Joel said, yes, there'll be prophecies and dreams. And he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. It really comes to pass. Of which he spoke to you, saying, well, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them. You should not listen to that words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Somebody says, yes, I have this sign and wonder, and now we can all worship on Sunday. Nope. What's God's commandment? Keep the Sabbath day holy. You shall serve the Lord your God, hold fast to him, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Well, God will take care of that, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So, brethren, this is what we have to remember. The prophecies, the signs, the wonders that come from the wrong side of the force, if I could use it that way, or come from evil, from the devil, they will be misleading or false in the sense that they will want to lead you to worship in the wrong day, on the wrong way, believe wrong doctrines, okay? They will be true miracles in the sense that you can't explain how this happened. We know that there will come fire down from heaven at some point, Revelation says, and it's not necessarily from God. So we have to be careful. Yes, there will be signs, wonders, prophecies. It says so. But you evaluate them. You be alert because it could come from the devil and the demons to try to entice you to go away from God's commandments. Okay, so we've talked about Pentecost, a special day. It was the engagement day of Jesus Christ with the New Testament Church of God. And as I said, he's had a very long engagement. I mean, with ancient Israel, God had an engagement of what, maybe a day or two? And then they got married and things didn't go well. So God's saying, okay, now I'm going to have an engagement period, a long period of time. In fact, all your life. He wants to make sure that what you say, when you say you love him, that you really do. When you say you're going to follow him, you really will. Okay? The Sinai Agreement Day. Well, Israel had come out of oppression and over control into a brief period of human uncertainty about behavioral norms. You figure they've been oppressed. They've been told what to do in Egypt. So they come out and people are, well, we don't have the masters, you know, beating us anymore. Well, what are we going to do? Well, I don't know. Maybe we can do this. Maybe we can do that. That freedom, you know, absolute freedom is really not a good idea. You know, I had a professor one time in my master's program, and he posed the question, do you have more freedom when you have law, or do you have more freedom when you have no law? So, of course, most of the students said, oh, yeah, more freedom when you have no law. Ooh, no, no, no. That's not true. And he always used the example of when you're driving down the road, okay? When you drive down the road, we have a law. It's custom. We have a line down the middle of the road, don't we? Right? And in this country, we drive on the right side. Now, the Brits, they drive on the left. I mean, wrong side. No, yeah. Sorry. It's tradition. Anyway. So we have a custom. And we drive down on one side of the road, and the other people drive the other way. And you can drive fast. Going on all these little country roads, you can drive fast. You have more freedom. Why? Because you believe that person is going to obey the law and drive on his side of the road, right? But if you didn't have that line, if you didn't have that agreed-on custom, you could have somebody driving anywhere. And so you'd have to go like really slowly, like, you know, around the corner, somebody there. Anyway, so the point is, Israel comes to Mount Sinai. And there, they came to a clear agreement. God proposed the agreement, and it allowed personal responsibility and free choice guided by godly principles. They had really a lot of freedom within the law of God. The New Testament Engagement Agreement Day, the disciples were set apart after 3.5 years of basic teaching from Christ. And then there was that traumatic death, then the resurrection, and then they were given a commission to the world. On this engagement day, personal responsibility and free choice was reaffirmed with the added gift of the Holy Spirit to highlight the added benefits and power of the new covenant. Now let's talk about some of the characteristics of the marriage of ancient Israel and the New Testament marriage. Exodus 19. This day, this weekend, I should say, is connected with marriage. And so it is one of the themes that we should consider on this day. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, so they come to the land, that came out of the land of Egypt on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. We are also in the third month. Okay, we're not on the sixth Sivan, we're on eight Sivan. So same period of time, third month. Verse 2. For they had departed from Rephidim, they had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mount, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So we stop there. God brought them to himself. In much the same way you and I have been brought to God. John 6:44 comes to mind. No man can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay? So we are drawn to God. And God reveals understanding to you, just like God revealed understanding to Moses and to the ancient nation of Israel. So God called them to himself. Verse 5. Well, let's drop down to verse 10. I want to cover something there first before we go back to verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. What is being prefigured here? It's repentance. Because when you have to consecrate yourself and wash your clothes, what does it say in Revelation? That the saints, the righteous works of the saints were their clothing, the linen. Okay, so they had to, in a physical way, get clean. Cleanliness is next to godliness. So they had to change their ways. And this is what they were prefiguring. And we also, Acts 2:38, repent and believe. Put away sin. Put away the evil garments of unrighteousness. So this is what was being prefigured there. Okay, now back to verse 5, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, this is God talking. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now yesterday in Northern Virginia, I mentioned that I'm a bureaucrat, or I used to be. And I work for the State Department. And one of the hardest things for a bureaucrat to do is to figure out what isn't there that should be there. So what isn't there? What isn't there is any reference to sacrifices. Is there? No. Hold your place in Exodus 19. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. God is proposing what we will see as a marriage covenant with Israel. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 22, Jeremiah 7, verse 22, thus says the Lord, For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I've commanded you. It will be well with you. But they didn't obey or incline their ear. So you see, when God first talked to them, he said, Just obey my voice, and you'll be my people. And they didn't. It was a marriage ceremony. We can just turn back a few pages, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verses 14 and 20. Jeremiah 3, verse 14 and 20. He says here, Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. So what God was proposing was a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony this Pentecost weekend. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And of course, Ephesians chapter 5, I won't turn there, but it talks about marriage between a man and a woman is analogous to marriage of Jesus Christ in the church. It's a great mystery, but there's that analogy. So God was proposing marriage to ancient Israel. And what was the basic blessing? Well, the basic blessing was that, we've already read it, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be a special treasure to me above all people. Well, we can go, and we already heard this today, but I'll just briefly go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn for you and read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, this is talking now about the New Testament, New Covenant, Church of God. 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation. Now, that's a little bit different because in ancient Israel, you were born into the nation. You and I, we weren't born into the church. When we become of age, we have to make an affirmative choice that, yes, we will agree to repent and follow God. And that's when we are baptized, we have hands laid on to us for receipt of God's Spirit. Okay, so it's a choice. God chooses us. And many of us came out of other religions. I grew up in another faith. And God called me as a young man. So we're a chosen people. Yes, Israel was chosen, but after the nation was chosen, then they were born into the nation. So no, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we see that the blessings that were proposed to ancient Israel in Exodus 19 are really very similar, almost exactly the same in most cases, with what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Exodus 24, well, okay. So let me just summarize. So they came to Mount Sinai, God proposed marriage, and the people said in verse 8 of Exodus 19, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the first time they said that, okay. So then they get ready. God comes and down on the mount and speaks the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. He speaks the Ten Commandments. And the mountain is quaking and it's just fire and clouds. And so then God calls Moses up. He says, okay, I'm going to give you the words of the sort of the covenant we're going to make. And Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23 were the judgments that God gave to Israel. So, okay, so Moses goes up, he writes all this stuff down, he comes back down, and we see in Exodus 24, again, all this is happening the same day, And I'll start in verse 1 of Exodus 24. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So he came and he told them that, you know, all the Exodus 21, 22, 23, all that kind of good stuff. And this is what, you know, he told them. And all the people, verse 3, answered with one voice saying, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. That's the second time they said yes. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So Moses wrote all this down. Then he rose up early in the morning next day. Rose up early in the morning, builds an altar at the foot of the mountains, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, sent young men of the children of Israel, offered burnt offerings. Who were they? We don't know. There was no Levitical priesthood at the time. Apparently young men were designated to offer offerings. Verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood, he sprinkled it on the altar, then he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Third time. Two or three witness principle. They agreed three times to do it. And so Moses sprinkled them with the blood, and they made the covenant. Verse 9, Moses went up, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, the one who became Jesus Christ. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. He didn't give them his spirit at that time. So they saw God and they ate and they drank. What were they doing? Wedding supper. Wedding supper. So what we see in ancient Israel was that there was one day when the Ten Commandments were given and the Book of the Covenant. And then there was a delay the next day for the wedding supper. In a similar fashion, we are called by God and we're given that engagement, that down payment, that wedding ring of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this delay for the wedding supper. There will be a wedding supper. So we see the wedding supper was separated in time from the engagement. Ancient Israel, it was just a day or two, not too many days. If you go back to Exodus 19, maybe 3-4 days, okay? But for us, it's been 2,000 years. There was a separation between the engagement and the wedding. We see the mind of God was given in the judgments of Exodus 21, 22, 23. In the New Testament, we see the mind of God is given to us by the Spirit. For lack of time, I won't turn there, but it's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16. What were some of the benefits of marriage to God in the ancient Israel? Well, Deuteronomy 7 and Leviticus 26 talk about physical and national benefits. Physical, national benefits. Great being a great nation, you know, good crops. How about in the spiritual wedding? Well, it's a different covenant, and so the benefits are different. The benefits are forgiveness of sins, which you can read about in Jeremiah 31:31, the famous covenant verse. Eternal life. So forgiveness of sin and eternal life. In both covenants, faith and obedience were required. Israel stumbled because they didn't have faith and they wouldn't obey. And we also, faith and obedience is required of us. So there are many similarities between the Mount Sinai marriage covenant and the New Testament marriage agreement as well. We see in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, the new covenant is a better agreement, built on better promises. As I said, better promises of forgiveness of sin, giving us the mind of the Spirit and eternal life. For ancient Israel, this weekend began a new physical national relationship with God, a marriage. For the New Testament Christian, we are engaged to be married, and we have a new spiritual personal relationship with God with a rather long engagement period, because as I said, God wants to marry a truly converted bride. Final verses go to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, we have a job to do. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As husbands and wives, we must learn to live in peace with respect and love, reconciling with issues arise. The same with members who maybe aren't married in the Church of God. We as New Testament Christians are engaged to be married to Christ. We also must model and teach the behavior of successful reconciliation to the world, which really needs to learn that. So we need to learn it so we can model it and do it better. With the added and better promises of the forgiveness of sin, the mind of Christ, and eternal life as part of the new marriage agreement, let us make this year a year of modeling kindness, godly love, and reconciliation. Let us make this year a year of new beginnings.